In the beginning, many sons and daughters. In the beginning, many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he had suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly, and I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. Amen.
I'm going to add a couple verses this morning that Robin wasn't aware that she needed to read as well here. I'm just going to add a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Hebrews 2 as I read. I'm going to pick up where she left off at verse 13. And I'm going to read from verse 14 down to the first verse of chapter 3, and then add on 3, verse 14. Read with me, and give ear as I read, for this is the word of God. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then verse 14 from chapter 3. For we have become partners of Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Thus far, God's word. Let me pray. Father God Almighty, we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the gift of your word, that this morning you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. We ask this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. With the verses that I've added on there, from this text in Hebrews, indeed from the whole book of Hebrews, I find that we need to ask the question, what is the point of life? No smaller question will do here. I think we have to ask this question as the text puts it before us. What has Jesus done for us? And therefore, what is required? What is expected? What should become of us, given what Jesus has done for us? What do we think is the goal of life? And if we were to ask someone on the street, or even perhaps take stock of our own lives, look at the way I live my life, you could say, what do I think is the goal of life? And I think in the general sense, what society and culture would answer here is that the goal of life is to be happy, to feel good, to be fulfilled, as yourself. Try to find out who you are, who you truly are, the unique you-ness, your identity. And then in good and free society, you should have the ability and the freedom to pursue and to express that identity. I wonder then, of course, if this is the answer that culture shows, that culture has, what is the good life of a Christian? What is the goal of life for a disciple, for a follower of Jesus Christ? And I think that this scripture asks us this morning to consider this point. What is the whole point of discipleship? The text speaks about our deep connection with Jesus, how he has become so like one of us. And it speaks of us sharing in his heavenly calling, sharing indeed in his very self. I hope that this text is fruitful for you this morning, that is fruitful for Pacific Community Church. I know that this congregation shares the same deep love of my own heart, the deep love to see brothers and sisters in Christ grow up in full maturity in Him. As Jim mentioned, my name is Micah Smith. I served here as the pastoral intern for about 1 year, and I started serving as the pastoral intern here about 5 years ago. Since that time, I was sent from this church, and I have been serving at a church in Richmond, right near Steveston, called Emmanuel Christian Community. And I have been blessed by you. I was blessed by the time that I was given here, both the year of internship, but also the 2 years afterwards, in which I was able to confirm, to affirm that indeed God has called me to pastoral ministry. And 2 years since that time, I returned once again, and I can say that God has again confirmed and affirmed that your sending of me was done authentically by the Holy Spirit. God has blessed me, He has blessed my family, He has blessed my ministry. And I can truly say with Paul that God is faithful and that He has called me into fellowship with His Son. And I thank you for the good time that I had here, the good space that you gave me to learn and to hear that true call upon my life. And it is a special privilege and an honor this morning. I take great joy in opening the text with you this morning. So if the general point of life, if the answer that society gives us is to be happy and to express our own identity, I think there's a little bit of nuance of justice to that idea. That however you desire to live your life well and good and to take pleasure doing so, you need to do so without harming others. I think that's a general sense in society, that without unfair expense of another person, find out who you are and then take the means that are available to you to express that identity. This self-realization, this self-actualization of who you are, over the last 50 or 60 years has become suspicious of or in tension with authority. Because as soon as I get involved with an authority above me, I'm going to have to compromise my self-expression, am I not? The authority is going to ask me to compromise who I think I am on some level. I'm going to have to tone it down a bit, perhaps. And we certainly wouldn't allow any authority now to tell us our own identity. And so the quest, the good life, the quest for the good life now, indeed has become, find out who you are, not by having someone tell you who you are, and then look for the opportunities to express that. And the degree into which you can express your identity is the degree to which you are living the good life. Now, the book of Hebrews, throughout the whole book, it talks about discipleship, about being a disciple of Christ. And there's many good books on being a disciple of Christ. There's many good books that talk about how to be a good Christian, how to be a disciple, how to Christianize one part of your life, perhaps. Maybe it's your marriage, and you need to Christianize your marriage more. And so you can read a book about how to be a good Christian in your marriage, or many other aspects of your life. What is the goal of discipleship overall, though, is what I would like to consider. And the question might seem daunting and perhaps academic or theological, and that might scare some of us off. But it is a theological question. What does it mean to follow Christ? And so I'm going to have to engage in theology this morning, and if you know me, that shouldn't surprise you in the least. What is the typical answer that we give to the question, what is the point of discipleship? What is the goal here? And I think the primary answer that we hear or that we express ourselves is that the goal of discipleship is to be Christ-like, to be made into His image, the very one that Jim read for us this morning from Colossians, to be Christ-like. Hebrews gives us something different. You see, in the text that we read this morning, Hebrews speaks about how Jesus has become like us rather than the other way around. And in verse 11, it talks about the one who makes holy, the one who sanctifies, and those who are being made holy, the ones being sanctified. We could say here, the ones being sanctified. We are being made into saints. And what does it look like to be a saint? To what end? Why did he become like us in every respect, like it says in verse 14? Why did he suffer to become like one of us if the whole point was to make us like him? Hebrews answers by using the language of partnering or of sharing in Christ, of partaking of Christ. And we see the same language used elsewhere in the New Testament, where it speaks of the disciple as being united to Christ, union with Christ. We think of Paul's language of united in his death and his resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ that Paul speaks of. And then in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul talks about being made alive in him. Our life becomes hidden up in heaven in his life. We think, of course, of John chapter 14 and 15. In John 14, Jesus speaks of his relationship with the Father, how closely you can call them one, united to one another. And then in verse 15, the same language that he used to speak of himself and the Father, he speaks of himself and us. I will abide in you and you in me. Union with Christ. Meaning that we have become so grafted into Jesus Christ that you cannot explain our lives. You cannot explain my life apart from the life of Jesus Christ. You can't even talk about me unless you also talk about the life of Christ. Unless you also talk about the phenomenon of a living God in the person of Jesus Christ who is in me. This is indeed the goal of the Christian life, to be unified to God, to be united with him. Why is it so important that I try to get that theology right? That I try to move us from Christ-like to union with Christ? Well, because the other answers, such as Christ-like, are problematic and they are not the good news. Let me try to explain. I think if we focus on Christ-likeness as the goal of the Christian life, it's problematic. Because we start to wonder, well, who then defines what it means to be Christ-like? Certainly the Bible tells us what it means to be Christ-like. We've read the book over 2,000 years, and there's been some different interpretations throughout history that you may have heard of. Now, they're not radically different. They're not radically completely different all the time and in all places. But if you look at those differences, and if you look through the history of the church at how it defines what it means to be Christ-like, you begin to notice that being Christ-like starts to be influenced by who's reading the scripture, by whoever's doing the reading, and particularly by whomever is in power. We could even ask the question, what does it mean to be Christ-like here? What does it mean to be Christ-like in northwest part of the world, in North America, in the West Coast? To be Christ-like now means what? To be decent. To be civil. To be a nice person. To be a decent person. To be Christ-like now looks like to be a high-producing, well-functioning member of our society who's very nice to other people. We think of those people as Christ-like. And so someone then who is perhaps homeless or unemployed, our deep longing for them is that they're not actually fully flourishing as a human being right now. They're not being fully Christ-like, we could even say. And so we long for them to be inhabiting a safe place. We long for them to be employed, to be doing good work, because this is what it means to be Christ-like. He does good work, and we long to do good work as well. Take art, for example. Think of how we describe and picture Jesus Christ in art. I know that for myself, from where I grew up, Jesus Christ being depicted as a white man never surprised me. It never turned my stomach. It never made me suspicious or questioning. Jesus, for me, was always brown-haired, blue-eyed often, sometimes very white. He wore a white robe, and he has a blue sash. When I see this picture, I'm not surprised. It looks like Jesus to me. Why? Well, because, of course, that's the Jesus that I was given in the culture that I was raised. It doesn't surprise me. And so what happened for me is that as I grew up, I began to see other depictions of Jesus, and I would see a depiction of Jesus as a black man. And when I see a picture of Jesus painted in wonderful artwork as a black man, why is it that part of me says, but he doesn't look like that? Because, of course, the culture that I was raised in altered, changed my definition, my picture of what Christ looks like. I think we have biases that we bring to the table when we read the scripture. Even good ones, like good work, our understanding of what it means for human flourishing, the self-identification and the self-opportunities that we look for, that we long for, these start to influence how we describe what it means to be Christ-like. You see, we live in the self-help world. Therefore, if Christ-like is the goal of the Christian life, if it was to be the goal, then discipleship would have become a development of myself. I would start to think, okay, I need to be more Christ-like, perhaps in the way I manage my finances, so I'm going to go pick up the book that says, be the Christian banker or be the Christian accountant in your home. Or if I'm working in a business and I'm chatting with a friend of mine, they might recommend a book to me that says, the 10 best habits of a highly functioning Christian. Or if I commuted on the bus, maybe I need to pick up the book that says, how to be the Christian while you commute on the bus, just so I can add that part, develop that aspect of what it means to be Christ-like. If he was to commute on a bus, I'll get the book that tells me how to do that. We become developers of ourselves. Also, we could define Christ-likeness as a moral definition. This becomes also highly shaped by our culture of what is right and what is wrong. I think we often think of what it means to be Christ-like as someone who knows what the right thing to do is and does it. And it's a beautiful picture. Don't lose it. I'm not asking you to throw it away. But we often think of what it means to be Christ-like as someone who knows the right thing to do and does it. And so then we say, now you also have to know what the right thing is to do and do it. And it becomes a legalistic standard that you have to achieve. Being Christ-like, then, becomes some standard that when I became a Christian, I didn't meet, and now I have to somehow, from there to here, travel that distance. I actually think Christ-likeness is wonderful. I actually think Christ-likeness is beautiful. It's compelling to be made into the image of the invisible God. But it's the result. It's the result of union with God. It's not the goal of the Christian life. Union with Christ provides us with a fuller, a deeper, ultimately a better understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You see, union with Christ provides us with the true freedom we long for. Union with Christ actually reveals, develops, and results in that Christ-likeness that we so long to see in ourselves and in others. Union with Christ also gives us meaning and purpose for our lives. And it grants us help in our time of need. As Hebrews says over and over again, it's a sermon written to people who were suffering and needing to know how to persevere and how to have hope. And the book again and again says, Jesus is your help in time of need. How? Because you are united in him in life and death. The freedom. If the goal of the Christian life is deeper union with Christ, then a full and a perfect union with him, through that we have the freedom to know the Father. You see, we could not call God Father otherwise. We are separated from God by a gulf of sin. But through the Son, we can call him Father who we could not otherwise call Father, because we are adopted by God, who could not otherwise adopt sinful people, but because Christ is in us, because we are in him, God our Father can adopt us, can call us sons and daughters, and Jesus can call us brothers and sisters. And through that union, through that adoption by God, becoming his sons and daughters. Union with Christ also gives us more. It gives us the deep freedom that we don't have to achieve some standard. And of course, you know this freedom. You know the grace that you were able to come to church this morning without any standard. They didn't check your credentials at the door, did they? It wasn't because the first time you came to church, the first time that you believed in Jesus Christ, the first time you even got a whiff, a sense that Christ was calling you. It wasn't because he was asking you, or he wasn't commending you because of some achievement of your own, but he was in fact saying, I love you, and this is grace, nothing but gift, free gift. Don't then, says Paul in Galatians, if what you received when you first came to Christ was free grace and free gift, don't then turn discipleship, growth in the life of Christ, don't then turn that into an achievement that you have to do. That also is, of course, grace. There is no standard that you then have to be trying to achieve, developing yourself and in your life of discipleship. You see, all that Christ has, he shares with me, regardless of who I am or what I've done to this point in my life. All that I am, all that I have, becomes his. He takes it on in union with me, my sin, my damnation, my death. Jesus, the great King, has taken on all that in me is wrong and is not good and that otherwise would not be able to be unified with God. Jesus takes that on. All that he alone can atone for, he takes on. And then on the other hand, all that he has, he shares with me. His glory, his holiness, his relationship with the Father now becomes mine through union with him. And so, union with Christ reveals, develops, produces that Christ-likeness. It starts to deliver it. We long to be like Christ. And in union with Christ, we begin to be like him as a result. Think of it like if you were to try to create the ancient Roman culture. If you were to go back and to spend a good amount of time studying ancient Roman culture, and you created this culture, and then if you were able to go back in time and take a person from the actual ancient Roman culture and bring them to that culture, do you think they could tell the difference, however well you studied? Of course not. Of course they could tell the difference, rather. Of course it would not work for them, because they would know on a subconscious level, this isn't my culture. This is a foreign culture. It looks similar. I can see identity markers that are similar, but it's not my culture. And the same way that you can identify a foreigner, anytime you're involved in a community or in some culture, you can identify when the foreigner comes into that culture. They don't quite get it. And you can probably identify them pretty quick, faster than you can do consciously, if you will, because culture influences us on a subconscious level. Unless you dwell in the culture, you don't pick up all the elements of the culture that happen at that subconscious level. There's just so much going on there. Similarly, with union with Christ, we don't become Christ-like by identifying, this is what Jesus looks like, and then we can read something that will teach us how to be like that object that we identified. Rather, you have to dwell in it. You have to dwell in him. You don't think consciously, you know, I need to give more because Jesus is generous. And so therefore, I'll go and I'll be generous too. That sort of works. It's wonderful, but it only sort of works. Because on a subconscious level, something deeper needs to happen. If I'm in union with Christ, what happens is that I become a generous person deep down in my heart. And it begins to flow out of me such that I actually can't stop being generous. I can't stop being generous because I'm united in him. This is my life. I am generous. It becomes a part of the culture of who I am. And then union with Christ is also, of course, more than character traits. It's more than identifying what Christ or who Christ is like. But it actually delivers for us meaning and purpose in our life and in our work. In verse 3:1, it talks about the heavenly calling, Jesus' heavenly calling. And you know, you can talk for a while, and I have, about what it means to be united with Christ. And this is deeply loving for me, and I really like it. But then 3 verse 1 says that we partake in his heavenly calling. It's staggering to me. I don't actually think I have a lot to offer. I don't think I have a whole lot to add to what Jesus has done. I do believe when he says it is finished, that it is finished. Yet the author here, through Jesus Christ, the Word, Jesus tells us that he calls us and draws us into his heavenly vocation, to his calling. This means that for each of us, in our unique employment, social, family, in our neighborhoods, however God is calling us to live right now, he is asking you to be perhaps a plumber. He is asking you to be perhaps a lawyer. He is asking you to be a plumber who is in union with God. He is asking you to be a surgeon who is united to him. He is asking you to be an audio technician who is united to God deeply and truly. You are called to participate in the vocation of Jesus Christ uniquely and particular to you. And we do this. We do this. We participate in his calling primarily as witnesses. We witness by how we speak, by how we act. We witness by how we give of our time, by how we give of our money. We witness by how we play some role in the growth, in the planting, in the harvesting of faith. Our actions speak to Christ behind us. Our words perhaps speak to Christ above us or beside us. They speak to Christ in us. The language is very hard to explain or to understand, but it's there. We begin to participate in what Jesus Christ is actively doing right now in real time on Monday morning. Yes, this is a theology sermon, but it's a theology for Tuesday afternoon, if you will, for Thursday at about 11 o'clock. What does it mean to be Christ on Thursday at 11 a.m.? We participate in what he's actively doing, drawing all people to himself, he says, revealing the reign of Jesus Christ both now and to come. And we participate in the life and the gifting that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we reveal the love of the Father, sharing in his heavenly calling. And then Jesus gives us the help in time of need. In the text, at the end of chapter 2, the author writes that because Jesus suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested or tempted. And I think of the one way that we often picture how Jesus helps us when we're suffering. Perhaps he's waiting by the phone, just waiting for you to call him, if you will. And then what does he do? He sends you a vitamin or something to just kind of boost you up through the suffering. But Scripture gives us a more full picture, does it not? He suffered, and he was tempted. And the whole passage of Hebrews tells us about how Jesus knows, because he shared in the same things of our lives, because he was made like us in every respect. This is how he knows what you are going through, how he knows what I am going through. He knows the deep longing of your hearts. He knows your deep sorrows and your deep joy. He shares in your flesh and your blood. The deep union with Christ tells me that Jesus Christ knows what I am experiencing, and that when I am tempted and tested, I can call upon the Holy Creator. The Almighty God is with me in this time. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. I am united with him in whatever I go through, so that indeed I can say with Paul, that in this we are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate me from the love of God, because I am united with him. So whatever you come to in life, however you are tempted and tested in your work, in your family, and in your communities, know that God is with you. Know that Jesus Christ, who shares in your flesh and your blood, is with you in every moment of your life. He is with you, and he shares in that suffering. Not that we then celebrate suffering or any pain that you have, but the temptations and the sorrows, God is with you. In the joys, in the successes of your life, God is with you, and he is drawing you ever closer to himself wherever you are, as you share in his heavenly calling, witnessing and testifying to the one who has redeemed us. Amen.